Our Old Testament reading for this morning is from Exodus 25, verse 39 through 26, verse 1. It shall be made, with all these utensils, out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And our New Testament reading is from Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 6. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks. Please join with me in prayer. Gracious Father, we do thank you for the promises of Hebrews 8. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I do pray, Lord, that as I preach this morning, you would guide my words by your Spirit. Guide our hearts by your Spirit as well to see the completed work and also to see our Savior, who we trust in and who we faithfully proclaim and worship this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. I was in a conversation with a guy this last week who was talking to somebody who had gone through Irma. And actually, he was talking kind of about the reactions that he saw for those that had, you know, were getting ready for the storm. And he said there came a point actually where one of his neighbors began to kind of have a meltdown. In other words, they became so afraid of the reality of that storm and the thought that, you know, this could be the end of everything, that he said he and another neighbor kind of came alongside her to try and calm her down and give her some peace in the midst of these things. But he said, you know, the reality is that it could be, you know, and he wondered in part why he wasn't feeling as panicked over the storm as his neighbor was. He's a believer in Jesus Christ, and I think part of the reason that he wasn't reacting that way is he said, you know, I had a sense that if I was to die, then I'm actually okay. The reality is, though, that for all of us, the question of am I right with God is kind of the main question that religion and actually many questions in the world today are trying to answer. Are we okay with God? And in fact, even the Jews that Hebrews 7 and 8 is written to kind of help them in their understanding of who Jesus is, were wrestling with this question. Part of it was because there was no longer going to be Levitical priests that were going to be offering sacrifices regularly for their sins. And so now they were to trust that Jesus, this crucified man who had come back to life and had risen to and ascended to the Father in heaven, was actually the high priest for them. And what the author of Hebrews is reminding them in chapter 8 is that trust in him, he is the one who makes you right with God. And while, again, for many of us today, we don't wrestle with whether or not there should still be Levitical priests. I mean, I don't think many of us wrestle with that. But we do still wrestle with that question, don't we? That, you know, am I really okay? Am I right with God? Is believing in Jesus enough for me to be forgiven for my sins? Religion today, I think, answers this question a number of different ways, but there's one primary one that I think comes up in most religions, and it's this. It's the idea that actually, if you want to be right with God, then you've got to have better, or you've got to have more good deeds than bad deeds. And so you kind of place them on a scale, and as long as I look at my life and my good deeds are outweighing my bad deeds, then I should be okay. But Christianity actually says that actually doesn't work, because the thing is that for God to be holy and perfect and separate from all that is sinful and evil, for you to have one bad deed or one bad thought would actually put a hindrance between you and relationship with God. And so you wouldn't be okay that way. The way that you are okay is through the work of Jesus and through him alone. And that this passage, I believe, gives us great affirmation of why we can trust Jesus as our high priest. And we'll unpack that language a little bit as we go. But basically, a high priest is one who represented the people before God. He served the religious function of confessing the people's sins and sacrificing an animal and representing the people before the God of heaven. And now Jesus stands in that place. And Hebrews 8 is affirming to us why we can rest secure in him. In fact, I'm going to give you your key truth first this morning, and then we'll kind of unpack it. But if you're taking notes today, this is the point of the whole sermon, and we'll unpack it. It's this, that because Jesus' promise of life with God is the better promise, the Christian rests in his completed work. Christian rests in his completed work. And my encouragement to you this morning is that as you hear about Jesus and as you look on him, that it would encourage your hearts to rest in him, and to be assured that through that belief, that through that faith that God gives us, we are actually okay with God and can be assured that if we were to die today in Jesus Christ, we would stand in his presence. Look at what the text says here in verses 1 through 2. It says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." Verse 1 reminds the readers that they do have a high priest because, you know, for many of them, the idea of not having a high priest anymore who is making these sacrifices made them nervous. And so they said, well, you know, are we really okay if there's not a high priest for us? The author of Hebrews is saying, no, you do have a high priest. You have a high priest who is actually up in heaven above. And this priest is more than sufficient to represent you before God the Father. And this is what's amazing. Part of what is unpacked here in verses 1 and 2 is that Jesus actually dwells in the presence of Almighty God. He sees God the Father face to face. And we are assured here that Jesus really can bring us into the presence of God because that's where Jesus lives. That's where he exists at, and that's where he reigns from. When the text says that he sat down at God's right hand, it tells us two particular things about Jesus. One is that he is more than just a priest. Jesus is also king in God's presence. He is at the Father's right hand. And this is an amazing truth that should assure our hearts. God is the one who gave all authority and power to his son Jesus as the king. And so, before the Levitical priests, in a sense, were making sacrifices and they would present them to God as king and say, you know, Lord, we're trusting you to forgive sins and to accept the sacrifices that we've made. And here, the one who is offering the sacrifices is also the king. He's also Jesus, the one who has all authority to accept his sacrifice. God gave him that authority. And so there's a sense in which we can have great assurance that the sacrifice Jesus made for our sins on the cross has been accepted because he not only dwells in heaven, he reigns from heaven. He is the Almighty King, and God made him so. Our representative has authority and reigns in the presence of Almighty God. And secondly, though, the other idea about him being seated means this. It's a reminder to us that Jesus' priestly sacrifice is complete. He sat down. He's finished the work of being the sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews has talked about this already, but a major theme in the book is that, you know, the other priests had to yearly and regularly make sacrifices. There was always more sins that needed to be atoned for, and so that work was never really done. But Jesus, being sacrificed once and then returning to life after his death on the cross, goes to heaven and is seated and never has to be sacrificed again. It's a sign that his work is actually complete. Jesus' sacrificial work for our sins is complete. And because of that, he ministers also from the true tent. You see this in verse 2. Read with me again. It says, "A minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." The true tent idea is the idea that there is a tabernacle or tent in heaven. And actually, the tabernacle that Moses set up on earth and even the temple that was in Jerusalem are a shadow of the reality that takes place in heaven. It's a picture for us of that. We're going to unpack that a little bit more in verse 5 because that's where the text unpacks that. But the idea is that, you know, while the priests, what they were doing was legitimate and they were working in the temple that God had set up, but it's not the ultimate temple, which is in heaven. It is a shadow of the temple where Jesus dwells and where his sacrifice for our sins is complete. Now, you know, we don't know whether the temple was still standing at the time Hebrews was written. It may have been broken down if this was written after AD 70, but it may have still been standing there. But part of what the author's saying is don't worry about the temple. Don't worry about that. Get your eyes off that and recognize actually what the temple points to, which is the Savior who dwells in heaven in the true tent. When it says also that this true tent was set up by God, by the Lord, not man, it's a reminder to us further that Jesus' ministry is the real deal. This is not something that we created. It's not an idea we came up with. It actually is something that the Lord has designed. He is the one who has designed our salvation. And because of that, we can rest assured that the salvation that we have been offered through Jesus is true. If you're taking notes, this is blank two for you this morning, is that because God designed our salvation, not a human being, we can trust that it is a true salvation, and we can rest assured in the work of the Father. You know, this month in October here is the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. And some of you may be familiar with the Reformation, others of you may not be, but basically the Reformation was a time in history where several people, one was Martin Luther, kind of became aware that the Bible was teaching about salvation in a way that it wasn't being taught within the church at the time. Many ideas of works and things that you had to do to make yourself right with God were what were being taught. And Martin Luther, who had been a priest within the Catholic Church at the time, he had worked humanly to God through confession, and he would actually, it's rumored that Martin Luther would go and he would confess his sins, and he would do this for hours. And then he would leave the confession booth, and on his way out, he would think of more sins, and then he would go back and confess some more for hours, because he just wasn't assured in and of himself that he'd ever done enough to be forgiven by God. He would actually do acts of penance, he would do labors, and he did every step he could think of to make himself right with God, until he began to read on the pages of Scripture and realize that what it taught was not that he was saved by his works, but by the work of Jesus alone, the Son of God, who became a human being to die in our place. And I will tell you that it freed Martin Luther. It freed him. It gave him ability to rest, to realize that actually, I don't need to work so hard thinking that salvation's on me. I can trust that God has a better plan. And God's plan of salvation for human beings through his Son, Jesus Christ, is something we can rest secure in. And it's odd for us sometimes to think, really, it's really all on Jesus? And yet ultimately, yes, it absolutely is. We do not make ourselves right with God by our works. Now, God does create us to do good works through Christ Jesus, but it is not by those works that we are saved. It is by the works of Jesus and him alone. Francis Schaeffer says that humans are glorious ruins. And I like that definition because part of what he's saying is that, you know, we were created in the image of God and there is really glorious things about who we are, but there's also brokenness because of our sinful rebellion against God. And you know, we see that ultimately even in events that happened like this last week. You know, after the Vegas shootings, I read several articles about heroes that kind of ran into the midst of fire and pulled people out. And even one Marine, actually, who went in there and did that. And he actually stole a truck so that he could drive people to the hospital. And then he returned the keys to the owner of the truck sometime later. And the owner just celebrated and said, I'm so glad you did what you did. And you know what? There's the glory part of humanity. Because human beings do wonderful things like that, and that's good, and we were created to do that. But the brokenness of humanity is the man that stood on top of that building and shot people. And you know what? Human beings have the capability to do both. And I think we all know that in our hearts, and it breaks our hearts. But ultimately, I will tell you, and I don't mean this in a cynical way, I'm not convinced by any human answer to the problem of our brokenness. There's only one answer that I can trust, and it can only come from God who made us. And so, brothers and sisters, As you think about your salvation, I want you to be assured in your hearts that you can rest, that if you trust Jesus, he is the one who knows how to save you. He is God's own son. He dwells in God's presence. And think about that reality, that he is also your high priest and your king. And he is the one who has forgiven your sins. And in fact, Romans 8 tells us, you know, if anybody could bring a charge against us, it's Jesus. And he is the one who has declared us righteous by his work. He further assures the hearts of all of us who have seen, particularly he assures the hearts of those Jews who have seen the glories of the temple and the Levitical priesthood, that Jesus' priesthood is the superior one and the ultimate one that they can rest in. Look what he says here in verse 3. It says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for the priest, for this priest also to have something to offer." When it says that, it's basically saying that in order to be a high priest, you have to have something to offer. And we know that the Levitical priest would offer sacrifices regularly at the temple. Now, interestingly enough, the author in this verse doesn't tell us what it is that Jesus offers. You know, that he offers a gift and this makes him a priest, but it doesn't tell us the particulars. And yet the whole book does. And so we know what the answer is to what it is that Jesus offers. He does not bring animals, but according to Hebrews 7, the last chapter that we looked at, Hebrews 7:27 says this about Jesus. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. He offered himself for our sins, the superior sacrifice, not bulls and goats, not repeatedly, but once, and it was sufficient. You know, what the Bible tells us is that actually, due to our rebellion and sin, our hearts have become so corrupt that we actually could never do enough good works to earn a relationship with God. Only God sending his own son to become a human being and to die on that cross for our sins and also credit us with the righteous life that he lived is sufficient for us to be at peace with God. And Jesus' sacrifice not only gives us a picture of the fact that our sins are cleansed, his sacrifice really cleansed them. Our sins are really forgiven and covered. And we are really, as we stand in God's presence, even this morning in worship, are looked on as righteous in his sight. Jesus breaks the penalty and the power of sin. And while we do still sin and we still suffer with that, its power is actually broken in our lives, and there will come a day where it will have no more power over those who believe in him. He is the high priest who offered his sacrifice once. Verse 4 tells us more about him. It says, "Now if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law." It's kind of a confusing verse here, admittedly, because it's sort of using a negative affirmation to affirm Jesus' priesthood to us. And this is how it's doing that. It's saying Jesus' priesthood wasn't on earth, in part because he's not from the tribe of Levi. We talked about this especially in the last chapters, okay? Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And actually, according to God's plan in the Old Testament, to be a priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. Well, Jesus wasn't, so how can he be a legitimate priest? But remember, he came from the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who Hebrews says had no beginning or end in recorded biblical history, is a sign to us that Jesus' priesthood is the ultimate priesthood. And so he wasn't meant to serve here on earth at the temple. He was meant to serve in the true temple in heaven above. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so, you know, as we think about this, you know, verse 5 here is going to say, they serve, this is talking about the Levites and the temple and all the things that were here on earth, they serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." This is a legitimate question, but you may read this and think, okay, well then, why in the world do we have all these pages of the Old Testament? Why did we need to have a temple? Why did we need to have priests that were making these sacrifices? What was the point of all that? If none of it would take away our sins, was God just wasting his time, or was there some sort of mistake in all those things? The author is pointing to this. He's saying that actually, you know, part of what should assure our hearts and our faith is that this is the point all along, is that Jesus is coming. And actually, the sacrificial system was meant to point to the ultimate one, to the ultimate priest who would come and sacrifice himself. Even the temple itself that was built and the tabernacle that God gave instructions for, God gave particular instructions to Moses to say, you know, it needs to look a particular way because it's to be a reflection of the reality of the temple that is in heaven above. The instructions Moses had to do with the tabernacle were to point to this reality that there is a true place where God dwells, and that God does dwell with us by his Spirit even here, but his full presence is there in the temple in heaven above where Jesus dwells. And so the reality of all these things were to teach us and to affirm to us the need that we have for this Savior, and so that we would recognize him when he comes. All of the Old Testament system is to reflect and confirm Jesus to us. That's its whole point. And this is blank three if you're taking notes this morning, because ultimately Jesus is what the story of the Bible is all about. The story of the Bible is all about Jesus. It's all about who he is as the Son of God. And so, you know, as we even celebrate things like the Lord's Supper here at our church, it's a wonderful picture for us. And actually, we do believe God's Spirit is here with us. But I will tell you that the Lord's Supper at this table is not the ultimate thing. The ultimate thing is Jesus. The Lord's Supper points us to him. It actually connects us to him. But it's a foreshadowing of the true reality in heaven above, where one day we will be with the Lord and see him face to face. Sandra and Angel Roman, some of you may know them. They just joined the church recently, but they just got married a little less than a year ago, and they are on a trip to Paris, France right now. So if you've been looking at their Facebook page, you'll see all these pictures of the Eiffel Tower and Paris and all this great stuff. And I am jealous of them because I've never been there, and I think it's kind of cool and looks like a lot of fun. But I have been to Epcot. How many of you have been to Epcot? See, at Epcot, Epcot, they've got an Eiffel Tower there. They've got, you know, around the World Showcase, they've got like this Paris, France area. Now imagine Angel and Sandra come back and they say to Andrea and I, oh my word, you've got to go to Paris. You've got to see the Eiffel Tower. And I say, nah, no big deal. I've seen it. They got one at Epcot. And they would probably say, well, no, you know, I mean, that's kind of a model. It's not the real thing, but, you know, you could see the real one. It's huge. It's much bigger. And I'd say, nah, you know, it's not that big a deal. I bought one of the Mickey Mouse Eiffel Tower paperweights. I got that at home. I'm good to go, you know. But, you know, here's the thing is that, you know, around the World Showcase at Epcot, if there was no Eiffel Tower, and let's say, as crazy as it sounds, if there was no Paris, France, then that little section of Epcot makes no sense whatsoever. Means nothing. We'd walk by and go, what is this? This doesn't even make any sense. But it makes sense because it reflects the reality of the real place. And brothers and sisters, that's what the Old Testament system does for us as well. In fact, all these things that God has given us reflect the reality of our Savior Jesus and reflect the reality of his saving work. And so even the Lord's Supper, as wonderful as it is, and we do enjoy it, and we celebrate even as the church here, but even as the church here celebrating in worship is a picture for us of ultimately the reality to come, where we will worship God in his presence and where we will eat with him at his table. This reminds us of the reality of what Jesus does, but we must be very careful not to become so in love with the systems and with the things that God has given us that we miss the one that they all point to, and that's Jesus. There's another reason we are assured to rest in the person of Jesus here in verse 6. It says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. The language of covenant here is the idea of a bond between two parties. There's a theologian named O. Palmer Robertson who defines a covenant as a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And so the idea here is actually that you know, it is a very serious relational bond. And we call the system that was given to Moses in the Old Testament the first covenant. We believe actually that through Abraham and through Moses and through David even, that we see this reality of God's covenant relationship with his people. But that covenant was leading to another one, this new relationship, this bond in blood through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this covenant is actually a gracious gift from God the Father. And Jesus serves in the role as a mediator of that relationship we have with God. He serves as the guarantor or the delegate who by his own blood and resurrection has secured peace between the parties. And now he sits, having accomplished this peace for all who believe in him forever. When it says that this covenant is better, it is because it is enacted on better promises. Well, what are those promises? We'll see next week as we go through Jeremiah 31, which is also quoted here. And that's the Jeremiah 31 is one of the passages in the Old Testament that gives us a foreshadowing of the new covenant promise of what Jesus will come to do. But you know why it's better is ultimately, I'm going to give some of Jeremiah 31 away for you this week. The new covenant is better because God not only calls us to follow his law, but he actually changes us to do so. He doesn't call us to just live righteously. He actually writes his righteous law on our own hearts. God takes sinners who have broken hearts, dead hearts, in fact, is what the Bible says. And gradually, yes, the Lord changes us, but from sinners to saints, those that not only are called to serve God, but actually those who begin to love God. This covenant with Jesus is better because it changes us. Jesus replaces ruined hearts with glorious ones. If you're taking notes this morning, this is blank four, because Jesus replaces ruined hearts with glorious ones. That's why this new covenant is better. That's why we can trust in him. This is the reality of what it means to follow Christ. It's not that we just obey the law, but actually that God changes our hearts and replaces our dead hearts with alive ones. Andrea's car battery died on Thursday. And, you know, it was one of those instances where she goes to turn the car on and it doesn't start. And so I pop the hood and look, and there's all this corrosion around the battery cables. And so right away I'm like, okay, well, that's the problem. You know, the battery cables need to be cleaned up. So we clean them up and we jump start the car and it works and stuff like that. And she goes to the next place and I thought, well, that'll, you know, let it charge back up again and things like that. And she gets to the place where she was going for the sale on Thursday, and then the car won't start again. So then somebody else has to jump start her and bring it home. And I was like, well, maybe they're not clean enough. So I cleaned them up a little bit, you know, kind of denying the reality that maybe the battery's just dead and we need to replace it. But I was trying to take the cheap way out and figure out another way. So anyways, I cleaned it a couple times. And then finally, you know, the car doesn't start again yesterday morning. So I said, well, let me take it over to Advanced Auto Parts, take the battery out of the car. And I took it over there and they hook up the little cables to it. And then this little sheet kind of pops out of their little machine, and I can see it like right through the sheet. It just says dead, like across this. Yeah, so this battery is not kind of coming back. It is gone and it is dead, and there's nothing more I can do to salvage that. So what do I have to do? I got to buy a new battery. And you know, it's funny because I bring the new battery home and I plug it in and I turn the key and it turned right on. The gospel is not that God came to help fix broken hearts. The Bible tells us actually that we have dead hearts. Sin has actually killed us. We have become dead in our trespasses and sins. But Jesus came to make dead people alive again. And he replaces our broken hearts, our hearts of stone, as Jeremiah 31 says, with hearts that are alive. Brothers and sisters, this is the work of Jesus. This is the message that we proclaim. And you know, as we talk some about the Reformation this month, as we celebrate 500 years of this message being proclaimed, we must say again that this is still the message that we proclaim, that we are saved not by works, not by the things that we have done right or wrong, but ultimately by the work of our God who sent his son Jesus to die for our sins, to be resurrected, and to reign in glory. And in that, brothers and sisters, we can rest. Let's pray. God, I do thank you, Lord, that you replace dead hearts with alive ones. Father, we celebrate you knowing that the work of the gospel is your work. And Father, we thank you that you have made us a part of proclaiming and demonstrating that, living in that reality. But Lord, we do pray that as we celebrate who we are as a church and as we celebrate the sacraments that you've given us and also celebrate the Old Testament and the Levites and the things that you have done throughout history, Lord, that our hearts would always point to Jesus and our mouths would always proclaim him. God, there is no salvation apart from him, apart from Jesus dying for our sins and reigning in heaven above. We thank you, Lord, for our high priest who has sat down from the work of his sacrifice forever. And Lord, we do thank you that one day he will return. And Lord, we look forward to that day. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.